in my absence last week, who tried to persuade Beau not to change the clock so it always read an hour on, in order to discourage me from going on, I pronounce full absolution over you this morning, and may the Lord speak to you this morning. All right. You know, you often hear me say, the Word of God will just not lie down and behave itself. And how people think we can come to the pulpit week in, week out, with it sort of neatly packaged for the limited time frame of an hour or 50 minutes or whatever, sure beats me. And what I want to do this morning is not necessarily by way of a linear 3.7, because what I'm going to be dealing with just explodes all over the place. So although there'll be, I hope, sufficient content, I want there to be enough for you to just go away saying, you know, the Word of God is just zinging. You know, you sort of get it there and it pops up here, and you got two hands there and it bursts forth somewhere else, and it just takes our breath away. If you're visiting this morning, we're ministering under just a general title, Just Give Me Jesus. We're in the Gospels. Just Give Me Jesus. And you know, at the end of the day, there's no one who taught like Jesus. Absolutely nobody. There's a great need for recovery of what Jesus actually said. And I'm one of those pastors who gets, I get flyers every day. I get an invitation to a different conference every day of my life. In fact, I should be at a conference right now. In fact, last week I was meant to be, there were two conferences I was meant to be speaking at, and I you know, before I said, you know what, get somebody else. I really need to be in the local church. And furthermore, you know, we find ourselves in these ex-church often conference situations where things seem to get more complicated, more unbiblically mystical, and I just believe there's a desperate need for Jesus, what he actually did and what he actually said, lest we get too lost in the maze of the latest thinking of what are apostolic or prophetic designs. Now, I believe in the apostolic and I believe in the prophetic. I don't believe it is quite as complicated as we have been making it out to be over the last 10 years. So what I want to do is, in a way, I just thought I'd start in a chapter which sort of links with what Beau was ministering on last week. I want to thank Beau for his ministry last week. He was dealing with that great I am of Jesus. I am the light of the world. And one of the sort of links of what we're ministering on week to week is Jesus' own comments about himself. Jesus' revelation about himself. Jesus on Jesus would equally have been a good title for the series. So why don't you turn first of all to John's Gospel and the 8th chapter. John's Gospel, chapter 8. I hope when you come to church you bring a Bible, because we are a church that opens the Bible. And I hope you bring a notebook and a pencil, not because the speaker's going to say such remarkable things, but because what always happens when the Word of God is cut open, you know, things, we start to think about things, and often it may be most of what you note are the things that the Lord is quickening to you as a result of what's being shared. So let's just begin, and I'm going to sort of skip over this passage. If we can start at verse 12, this is where Beau was at last week. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world, and whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That's what you were dealing with last week. I just want, this isn't the passage I'm going to minister out of, but we're limbering up to that. I want to set the context. I want you to note that really what happens the rest of this chapter is this discussion all about basically who's your father. And Jesus starts to give testimony about himself, and they say, you know, your testimony is not valid. And Jesus brilliantly comes around and says, well, you know, according to Jewish law, you need two witnesses for testimony to be valid, and there are two witnesses, me and my father. That's brilliant. Yay, Jesus. All right. If I'd be one of the disciples, I'd be going, yes. You know. And then they asked him, well, where's your father? And if you just skip over that, just let your eye roam over that John 8, it's a passage full of Jesus dealing with who he claims to be. For example, in verse 24, if you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be. And then it says in verse 27, they didn't even realize that he was talking about their father. And then this theme of father continues in the next section where they say, we are Abraham's descendants. So they bring into the discussion, hey, Abraham's our father. And Jesus has a retort to that when in 39, again, they say, Abraham is our father. Basically, he says, if you were sons of Abraham, then you would do the things that Abraham did. All I want to point out here, I just want you to put this in your mind for what we're about to get into. Jesus has the audacity here to question, as it were, their sonship. He's raising a question about what constitutes a son of Abraham. And he's basically saying, I don't see any family likeness here, because if you were Abraham's sons, you'd believe and do the things that Abraham did. And so they give up on that one, and then they come a few verses later and they say, the only father we have is God himself. And Jesus responds to that by saying another if. If you were Abraham's sons, verse 39, now verse 42, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and now I'm here. And then Jesus sort of brings these two things together later on in the chapter in verse 56, where he says, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. So suddenly Jesus takes Abraham himself and brings them together to show the continuity of the purposes and the plan of God in salvation history. And then, of course, but then he goes one further and he says, by the way, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him. This is heavy duty stuff. Turn over to the book of Romans, the book of Romans and the fourth chapter. Romans chapter 4. Reading from verse 1, this is just, this chapter has come under such heat from commentators and, you know, Paul's critics, and they just think Paul is just making such a meal of everything, and why is he going on and on about this, and this seems such a, you know, complicated argument. There's nothing complicated about this argument. It is just a beautiful, linear, shove you against the wall bit of logic here. Let's read just a few verses. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, or our father in the flesh, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Always a good question, guys, isn't it? It's a great rule for life. What does the scripture say? But note, it's very interesting. I don't want to get into this because I'm not preaching on Romans 4, but it's in the present tense. You know, the word of God written that speaks as the live word of God now to our lives. Abraham, here's what the scripture says. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So basically Romans 4 is a sort of exposition of Genesis chapter 15 with the allusions leaping on to the promises repeated and amplified in Genesis chapter 17. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. Fair enough? Yep. Right. However, to the man who does not work, in other words, if you don't work, you have no right to a payment, because you didn't work, but trust God who justifies the wicked, you know, that's us. His faith is credited as righteousness. And wily old Paul, presenting this to the Jewish Christians in Rome, having just picked on as his example, what he's trying to do here, he's talking about what's happened in chapter 3. He's following on with an illustration of justification by faith. So he says, no, let's give an example of this. So wily old bird, he picks on Abraham, the greatest of the patriarchs, and then he picks on David, the greatest of the kings, and he's basically trying to show how they're on the side of the gospel here. If you listen to what's going on. So he says, look, David says the same thing. when he speaks of the blessedness, and that word blessed, that's now getting our minds ringing with the blessings that were pronounced by God over Abraham, not, you know, for his own seed, but the blessing to the nations that was going to come through Abraham. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. And now here's the same truth in David's mouth. Blessed is the person whose sin the Lord will never count against him. In other words, Paul says the same thing. It's a double credit. There's not crediting our sins against us. It's not just, you know, hey, you've got your sins and I'm just going to put on a layer of, I'm just going to try and make up for it with a little bit of righteousness thrown in so we've mixed it up enough. We'll sort of come out with something half decent here. This isn't talking about that kind of admixture. Not crediting our sins and then crediting righteousness. And that's what David says. He's not crediting our sins, but we're credited with righteousness, with the fruit of forgiveness. Verse 9, is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under which circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It wasn't after, but before. Now, you know, I know none of you have broken out in worship and started to dance down the aisles at the thought of what happened before Abraham's circumcision, but this is pretty good. What's going on here? This is really amazing. And he received the sign of circumcision. In other words, circumcision is post something. It points to something. It says something about something that's already happened. It's a seal of the righteousness. The goods were already in the envelope that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe. That's you guys too. It's talking about us here. But have not been circumcised in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he's also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So what Paul's already done is talking about this, what it is to be in right relationship with God. It's not works. He's dealt with that in the first three verses. You know, otherwise it'd be a ground to boast. So it's not works. It's got nothing to do with circumcision or that whole paraphernalia where righteousness, righteousness, becomes basically righteousness, which is R-I-T, where the rights take over the right, where that's all we're left with. And in fact, our assurance is based on the scaffolding of rights, as opposed to what it is that the rights are a seal of and a fruit of, namely faith. So he's dealt with works, he's dealt with circumcision, and verse 13, it wasn't through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he'd be heir to the world. The giving of the law is 430 years still ahead. So it was neither works, circumcision, nor the law. Then he talks about Abraham's offspring. I've made you a father, verse 17, of many nations. Verse 18, he became the father of many nations. I love this. He so became. So, that word so, we use many different ways. Most of us, so? Question mark. How many of you got a so question mark in your life? You're talking to God. So? What next? What about this? So? One of the things God does by His Spirit, I always tell you, He gets hold of both ends of a question mark and He pulls on it, He straightens it out, and He turns it into an exclamation mark. That's the work of God in our life. He takes this, so, and He brings us to the, so! And when we don't know where we're going and we don't know what's happening and we're having to walk by faith and we're having to hope against hope, we're having to hold on to believing, so, is it yet, is it now, is it so? It says, so became, so he became. The Lord fulfilled his purpose for him. So shall your offspring spring. There's this lovely thing. He didn't weaken. He didn't waver. But this realism here that he faced the facts, two things. One, he faced the facts. Secondly, he was fortified, strengthened, it says, in his faith. Persuaded that it was not his summary of his weakness that was going to determine his response, but God's word. The facts of his circumstance were that he was dead. Dead in his body, dead in his loins. And to match that, Sarah's womb was dead. This links with the teaching the other week about I am the resurrection and the life. You know, this is the God who raises the dead. And he held on to the promise of the Lord. What is happening here? Paul is doing an exposition of what it truly is to be a son of Abraham. Not by works, not by circumcision, not by law. In other words, it's not about biological descent, although he's not belittling that, because he's addressing, in fact, Jewish Christians. There are two things going on in this passage, and then I'll get back, read the passage I'm going to speak on. But this is just background. We're just doing out loud Bible study here, okay? We just need to gather some texts around the text I'm going to deal with. He's doing two things here. One, he's encouraging the Jewish Christians that this isn't some weird new little funny sect, but what they are enjoying is the fruit of the continuity of God's redemptive plan down through the ages. And what he's also doing is he's addressing Gentiles, a Gentile like me, and he's saying, welcome to this incredible family heritage. You know, you're not just some little church sect out here. You are coming in to something extraordinary. Welcome to the family of God, and welcome to this rich history that you have and have had, as God has been thinking of you before you were even born, and we're going to be part of this. So this is great for the Gentiles. We have an amazing history of God's faithfulness and his heart for walking by faith, as expressed through guys like Abraham and David. Okay, there's the background. Okay, John 8. Jesus talking about Abraham, descent from Abraham. Jesus questioning what it is to be a true son of Abraham. Romans 4, Paul's exposition of what it is to be a son of Abraham spiritually. He's the father of all who believe. And Jesus' words, Abraham would have rejoiced to see this day. Abraham knew all about what it was to believe in a God who could raise the dead. That's the language that is used in Romans 4. And so we, justified by faith because of the raising of Jesus from the dead. So Abraham would have looked and loved the day, looked for the day of Jesus' resurrection. Good stuff. Right, now turn to the passage. Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. And you might say, well, what's that all got to do with Luke 19? Just hold on. Hold on. Hold on. It gets exciting. Even though you're not laughing right now. Okay, read with me. Great little story, this. It's not a little story, even though it's about a little man. And it's sad that this story has been reduced to just sort of Sunday school treatment. You know, we always tell the story of Zacchaeus in Sunday school. You know, a little guy went up a sycamore tree, and it's good for the flannel graph. And, adults just don't seem to be engaged by it. But hold your horses. Read with me. Jesus entered Jericho, was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was. Again, this issue of the identity of Jesus. Who is Jesus? So we should expect Jesus is going to reveal something here about the kind of I am, who he is. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead, climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. It's a funny story. When Jesus reached the spot, looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once, welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this, began to mutter, he's gone to be the guest of a sinner. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. And Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a, what does it say? Son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. I have a theory. I want to humbly suggest this passage is as crucial a text that links
Everything you can read of the promises of God to Abraham in Genesis 15, 17, the onward march of redemptive history through the Old Testament, to the gospel that Paul is expounding in Romans 4. What I'm trying to say to you is, Jesus got to the point before Paul did in Romans 4. I want to humbly suggest that Paul is further expounding something that Jesus had already dealt with, taught to brilliantly. None more so in this. And if I can be persuasive to make you to take this even more seriously, this is the last recorded incident of Jesus' engagement with somebody unique to Luke before he, and you'll read it a few seconds further on, before the triumphal entry in which he goes to his death. So this most likely took place almost immediately after the John 11 passage that I ministered on a couple of weeks ago. You know, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. This is last words, last actions. I'm letting you know that to know there is tremendous weight, there's tremendous import, tremendous significance in what is happening here. And it's sort of almost deftly put, because the way the chapter begins is as Jesus was passing through. Like, you know, don't expect anything here because Jesus is passing through. But something radical happens here. And I tell you why I think this is so crucial. Because of all the things this passage deals with, right at the threshold of the cross, brilliantly expounded in the book of Romans, Jesus is basically dealing with what it is to be a son of Abraham. No wonder they wanted to kill him after this. This is right in line. In the John 8 passage, he's verbalizing it. In this passage, he's acting it out with this miracle of relationship. Now, again, if you're really doing a deep study on this passage, you need to also understand it in Luke's writing in relationship to what has already happened. And, you know, one of the things that happened in the previous chapter that's worth putting on your radar is one of the last contacts that Jesus had before the healing of Bartimaeus was the rich young ruler, where the whole issue there is, how does a wealthy person get into the kingdom of God? And then a few verses further on, hey, here's another wealthy person. Zacchaeus, extremely wealthy. And Jesus I think there's a very interesting connection. And there's also an interesting connection because just a few verses before this in chapter 18, the parable that Jesus told was the parable of the Pharisee and the who? The tax collector. Hey guys, there's a rumble going on. It's all coming to a point. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, where it says they were self-righteous. They were comfortable, they were confident, it says, in their own righteousness. The righteousness that comes from the works and the law and the descent and everything that we've got squared away. All of this is coming to a head in this final incident where Jesus, as it were, gathers all these issues together in this extraordinary relationship with Zacchaeus. To say something to me, sometimes teachers need encouragement. Are you with me? Are you hearing what I'm saying here? Okay. Pretty exciting, huh? You say, I reserve judgment on that. Why don't you carry on for a few more minutes? And if I find my theological and spiritual taste buds have been titillated, I might let you know sometime over the next 5 years. Thank you so much for that. All right. So there's lots going on here. It's about, can God do anything with the wealthy? Here's Zacchaeus. Can God do anything with the Pharisee tax collector thing? Here's Zacchaeus. Can God do anything in recovering for someone who's not a true son of Abraham their sonship? Here's Zacchaeus. Brilliant. You know, scripture is what? It's genius. How can you, yeah, anyway. There was that lovely question, how can a rich man enter the kingdom of God? And the answer to that is, the needle first has to be lightly greased. Anyway, it's got nothing to do with what I'm doing, but it's just, I always remember that, how, you know, going through the eye of a needle, but first you have to lightly grease the needle. Okay. This is narrative, okay? This is narrative. So I don't feel called to give you 5 points like on a sort of doctrinal exegesis. We're not following an argument here. The argument you can follow in Romans 4, it's brilliant. You go back to that again. This is a narrative, so let's deal with narrative the way you want to. What's the scene? Who are the characters? What are people saying? What's going on here? What do we get out of this? First of all, let's set the scene. I've already made the first point, which is you must understand that this is last acts of Jesus on his way to Jerusalem for the last time with this crowd and the pilgrims who are going to celebrate the Passover festival. And that is why I'm suggesting to you, you need to pay a little more attention to it, because it is charged with significance. The preceding verses to this incident emerge with a common theme. What is the kingdom, and how does one become a part of it? And it's one of the great ironies of the passage that after this demonstration of what the kingdom is in Zacchaeus, the crowd still don't get it. And they're thinking, the text says, oh, well, the kingdom of God's going to come at once. It just came again. And they didn't get it. The people thought, chapter 19, verse 11, that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. The scene is Jericho. How many of you have been to Jericho on one of your Holy Land trips? How many of you have been to taken to the sycamore tree? you know that big tree there? It's pretty big. It's been around a long time, but I don't know if it was or not. It doesn't matter. But Jericho, let me just tell you, you need to know something about Jericho. It was a town full of palms. It was known as the City of the Palms. It was all this lovely balsam wood. It was a perfume in the air. It was a good smell when you went to Jericho. But the thing you need to know about Jericho is Jericho was a customs post. Jericho was one of the key customs posts for goods that were coming into Palestine from the east. So this explains the fact that there had been a lot of tax collectors around and why Zacchaeus was there. So here's the scene. A street scene, a few nice trees that are smelling good, dominated by this huge sycamore tree that people describe a bit like a large English oak with a short trunk and wide lateral branches, just the kind of tree that's just fantastic for kids who love to climb trees. What about the characters? Three groups of characters here. First of all, the crowd. Same as a crowd usually is, hustle, bustle, milling and meandering, like a bunch of chickens in a farmyard. Their sheer numbers, here's the point, their sheer numbers seem to give an impression, an appearance of substance. And if you're looking at the scene, you could be forgiven in thinking that the crowd has a sense of direction, that they have a firm grasp on things, and that they understand what's going on. But if you looked a little more closely, or if you had a sort of helicopter view, you'd see this eddying going on in the crowd. And clearly, something is making this crowd act like a whirlpool. And the focus, of course, turns out to be Jesus. And then we see Jesus. Huge claustrophobic pressure, not just from the crowds, but every minute that's ticking by now is taking him closer to Gethsemane and it's taking him closer to the cross. It's just not far out. But he seems calmly poised. He seems gracious without being condescending. He seems purposeful in his stride without seeming harried or overly hurried. His posture, his very presence here, is a miracle of his father's sustenance, because he knows what's about to come. And if you read the previous chapters, it's quite clear that he is patiently, against all this pressure, continued to minister to this crowd. Just a few moments earlier, he was blessing children. He stopped to tell a parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. He performed a miracle, the healing of the blind man of Bartimaeus. But the pressure and pain are also showing through the Lucan text. It says he was sad, the sadness that overwhelms Jesus as he has to look at the back of the rich young ruler. Not everyone came to Jesus. John 6 tells us many who followed him for a while left because his sayings just got too hard. Do you know that happens now? There's nothing that is more undoing than when you hear of somebody who testified to following Christ, who starts to trade and starts to determine what is and is not an appropriate cost of following Jesus, and decides that there are certain things about Christian truth that they're just hard sayings. and ceased to follow Jesus. And Jesus had been dealing with that sadness at the very moment you could argue that he needed everyone there. He's watching people just start to peel off. And he watches the back of that rich young ruler. And scripture says, you know, it's one of the passages that describe the Redeemer's tears. But there is some encouragement too, because if you're listening carefully, Bartimaeus is still shouting out, "Son of David." And you'd maybe attach yourself to this group huddle talking, and maybe they were discussing, even in this crowd, the possibility that Jesus might be the new king of the Jews, might be great David's greatest son. The missing part of this dramatic scene is, of course, Zacchaeus, and you can't see him because he's obviously up a tree. This guy, short of stature, a little stout of girth, who gained yardage in the crowd a bit more the Clinton Portis way rather than the Santana Moss way, until he got to that large sycamore tree, he gathers his skirts about him and he shins up as fast as he can like a clawless, overweight koala bear, and he makes it, and he's perched up there thinking everything's great, everything's safe, just like some of us did at one point in our life, and many people are doing in the trees today, just getting myself a safe, distanced perspective on Jesus. Now, I need to tell you some things before we go further. You'd never guess, if you knew he was in the tree, that this guy in this undignified position was in fact the chief tax collector. It's the only time in the Gospels that there is a designation of the chief tax collector. I'm just trying to say, this guy is big. I mean, all the stuff Jesus has said about tax collectors, this is the father of all, he's the mother of all tax collectors, all righty? Let's stay gender free here, okay. The other thing you need to know is that for someone in his status, according to the Jew, I mean, just to be a lower rung tax collector, you are considered with the equivalence, the moral equivalence of a prostitute, which is why the phrasing of prostitutes and tax collectors always seems to come together. They held the same moral equivalency for the Pharisees. So if I can put it this way, as far as tax collecting goes, he was at the top of the tree. This is Zacchaeus. And that explains why he is the wealthiest, but also arguably the most hated and despised man in town. So much so that he has actually been excommunicated by the synagogue. He is the ultimate traitor, the ultimate offender, because by virtue of his trade, he is hand in glove with the Romans. You need to know that, because we're now dealing with a man who is no longer considered to be a Jew. That's the point. He has been excommunicated. He's in no man's land. He has no history. He's been excluded by everybody from membership in the kingdom of God. It also, therefore, explains why he's happy to be hidden and apart from everyone else and has to cover up his interest in Jesus. He is an IRS man. Where I stands for I'm, and R stands for really, and S stands for sinful. I'm really sinful. But he was obviously in the know. He's a shrewd, sharp cookie. And he would have heard what's on the street, because the word had flown all around tax collector circles that Jesus was choosing, it seemed, to fraternize with them as much as any other group in town. And he'd probably heard all about the big bash at Matthew's house that celebrated the invitation of a tax collector, no less, into the inner circle of 12 of Jesus' followers. So there you have the main reasons for Zacchaeus' separatist and isolationist position. Crowd pressure, consequences of his own criminal activities, lining his pocket at his fellow Jews' expense, no doubt including some in the crowd, the sentence of alienation and exclusion passed upon him by the synagogue, the religious community, the suspicion of his dealings with the Romans. This guy, as somebody has described him, was a capitalist, a crook, and a collaborator. Do you know what his name means? Pure. Just to add to the joke. His name means pure. How could he ever have come to a place so far away from a prophetic designation once spoken over his life? How could he have drifted so far from a point at which he was blessed with nothing less than the character of God? I think for all that's not admirable about this man, you've got to admire his sheer determination, which we have to assume is the expression of a deep and an unresolved yearning. This is pretty undignified what he is doing here. This is the expression of a troubled and a lonely spirit. It must have been something pressing that prepared him to do something that looked ridiculous in the eyes of others. And the way I want to put this is, and many of you can identify with this. I mean, how do you describe where you're at sometimes in your pursuit of God? I mean, is he desperately seeking God? I don't actually think so. But I think he's on the road. I think he's more peeking than seeking. You know, there may be someone, you wandered into church today and that's you. You're peeking. It's not like you're greatly energized. You know, you've got enough fuel to resource your own life. You're making it fine. You know, it'd be interesting to have religion as an additive. You know, Christian, like a bit of naphthalene in the gas tank to make it go a little further in wartime contexts. I want to speak a word of encouragement to you. Don't be beaten down by somebody else's high view of what it is to seek God. I want to tell you something. I want to say this strongly. We are Pharisees by our nature. Leave me to myself, and I will revert to Pharisaism and the law to justify and defend me and my good works and my good insights about God and my good insights about everything else under the sun. There's so much incipient arrogance sometimes in what we even say about our revelation. And we do a great disservice to those who are lost and don't even know where to start in seeking God. Like they've got to jump through our hoops before they're even considered to be a revivalist. I've got a word of encouragement. If you're a peeker, welcome to the church. You know, bring your tree with you. I don't really care. Only because I feel pretty convinced about the attractive power of Jesus to woo us out of places that we camouflage ourselves and in fact, in truth, never really want to be. But we don't want somebody else to shake our branches and get us down. So if it's you I'm talking to this morning and you're a peeker, then this is for you. Peek with Jesus. Peek Jesus. Let's see what happens. Okay. If you're sitting next to someone and in the heat because it suddenly got cold and now heaters are on, and their capacity to stay awake in the heat, even though they've slept an extra hour, means their eyes are closed and you know they're not praying an application for their life of what I've just said, I want you to just do a Joab on them and stick them beneath the fifth rib or something. Okay, alrighty. Okay, let's now look at the text. This is one, I believe, of the great moments in the gospel. This is one of my favorite moments in the gospel. Charged with love and compassion, it's got firmness, it's got humor, and I don't know how you imagine this happening. Depends what you think about Jesus. I don't think Jesus walked, you know, through the crowd, Jesus on a mission. Must do the works of God. You know, all intense and drawing attention to the mighty thing that's going to happen. Here I am. This is brilliant. Jesus was passing through. Jesus, just, hey, how you doing? Boom. Okay. And he's wandering through. He can't go that fast. He's got a flipping crowd around him. But there's intent. And I can just imagine him, you know. It's that sort of left-handedness of Jesus. And he's sort of, you know, he's coming, getting closer to the sycamore tree. And you know what? Zacchaeus can't believe his luck. This is not the will of God unfolding for a needy Zacchaeus in his mind. This is just a piece of luck. It seems the crowd is drifting Jesus right to his tree. Hey, look. Again, I don't know who you are in church this morning. I think I'm talking to at least one person. You've already been prayed for today. There's one person at least here this morning, and it all seems like Jesus is passing through your territory. It all seems like Christ is a pass-through. He sort of hits everyone else but passes. Just hold on a minute. There's a great truth here for you this morning. I imagine Jesus just sleight of hand, holy sleight of hand, holy mischief. He's under the tree. He's not even looking up. He's saying, hi, Zacchaeus, by the way. Come down quick, mate, because I'm coming to your house. Really want to be in your house today. There's a good lad. Come on down, why don't you? Don't you love the way God speaks to us at our time of need? Let me tell you, if God always came to us as an 18-wheeler juggernaut coming down the street, most of us would be dead. Most of us would be dead. I love the way he comes with sleight of hand. I love the way, this is what I call the God of the oblique angle. From a moment you least expect, he comes. And he comes personal. I don't know who you are this morning, but he says, hey, come on down. Come on down, Joe. Come on down, Felicity. Come on down. Come on down, Susan. Come on down. Let's have a good cup of English tea. This is the missing ingredient in revival. Let's go and have a cup of tea. Oh, can you? I mean, this text gives us some idea of the relief. You know something? We can all give testimony. It is a relief to at last be found out. It's a relief to at last be found. One of the great things about this passage that speaks of the yearning of this man is he sort of tumbles out the tree, and the rest of the story is about this tumbling out of his heart. It just, boom, it just comes. Years of it pent up. While I was lost, he sought me. While I was a sinner, he died for me. Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. What Augustine described as grace poured out and faith starting to work through love. That sounds a bit like the book of Romans, doesn't it? I'm watching the clock. I mean, time's flying. This is such a good story. Let me take a little parenthetic sidetrack here. Hear what Jesus is saying. Immediately, euthios, immediately, I must. This categoric imperative of the heart of Christ, the heart of God for us, that exposes the lie of where we've even got to get ourselves to before we'd be worthy of a look by God. I'm tired of jumping through everybody else's frisk test for spirituality, aren't you? Do you know what's bum about most of them? It just takes you too long to get to God. Because when you're at that point where you're that desperate, you've arrived, brother. Amen. You've arrived, sister. Come on down, let's have tea. Immediacy. And I think one of the things we've got to get back in our hearts and back in our lives, and maybe even back in church life, is this immediately of the Son of Man. Immediately the leprosy was cleansed. Immediately their eyes received sight. Immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand. Immediately her bleeding stopped. Immediately she was made straight. Immediately they left their nets. The decisiveness is all Jesus. The tardiness is ours. We are experts in delay. It's what Luke 14 is all about. I want to do a session on that one morning. It's so crucial to the teaching of Jesus. You remember all the excuses people gave for not attending the banquet. I've bought a field. I've got 5 yoke of oxen. You know, I just got married. All civilized, sensible reasons to delay the invitation and delay going to the party. Let me just give a few observations here of this text. Christ's invitation always demands that we leave our hiding place. Bo was talking about that at the end of his message last Sunday in coming from light into darkness. It always will demand that we leave a hiding place and step into the open. Adam and Eve had to come out of the bushes. and the shrubberies and the groves of our own planting, of our own evasions, and the dark places of our personal sin, both sins of action and sins of imagination, the Lord says, have to be left behind. But, you know, one of the things I love about this, which is I think what we need to preach with all our hearts and passion, is it's the attractiveness of, it's who Jesus is that draws this guy out of the place of darkness. The attraction of the light in our life. And it's not my intent to minimize those. I know what that is like to experience it and also to have to partially respond to it. But sometimes we can get ourselves in a place of great comfort, accustomed to the dark. And one day maybe, excuse me saying it this way, we'll just get sick of speaking to another counselor in the dark. Oh, Lord, get a hold of the attractiveness of Jesus. Especially when Christ's word, it still comes to us in our name. Stuart, come down. Stuart, come out. Stuart, come over. And that's where Jesus used this favorite word of his, one of his favorite words, immediately. And I think all I'm trying to say in passing is, you know, it pays us to be reminded that we're invited to respond to the Lord on his terms, not ours. And his terms are immediately. That isn't to say that there's an ongoing, wonderful work of the Holy Spirit sanctifying us and changing us as we're changed from glory to glory. But at the point of intent and decision, we're not deciding for Jesus on a layaway plan. And you know what? There's another very practical word of advice here. You know, if we're up in the tree, is it's probably wise for us to get off that limb before it breaks anyway. Or to get out of the darkness before it engulfs us. And if your greatest need is relationship with Jesus, then logically, immediately is the best time to begin. And Jesus is so emphatic here. I must stay at your house today, which tells us that Zacchaeus was not a pass-through afterthought to Jesus. Zacchaeus isn't a passing-through freak. Augustine described this moment as a piece of good luck for Zacchaeus. That's Zacchaeus's view. This ain't some lucky connection. Any more than you and I are an afterthought. Another need, another face, another soul in another town on a whirlwind tour of the Messiah. And the word of the gospel is always, he came for this time, he came for this place, he came for me. The whole procession, hear me, the whole of redemptive history took a stop over a cup of tea at Zacchaeus' house. How can you justify that, God? There's a world to win. We can't get to the mighty world. We got to get through the cross. Let's roll on the cross and the resurrection. And Jesus takes all the time in the world to have a cup of tea and a McVitie's biscuit. I now believe McVitie's biscuit was part of this too. Look, you've got to sympathize with the crowd. This is absurd. And I love Zacchaeus' response. It's the wisest and the simplest one. Number one, he came down, obedience. Number two, he welcomed him gladly, joy. Always the fruit of obedience. If you forget everything else I say, simplified response to Jesus. Obey what he says and have some fun. The responses to what's going on here are interesting. First, the crowd. And I think most of us have found in our life anyway that it's usually the crowd that gets in the way of our pursuit of Christ. Whether it's the crowd represented by culture, whether it's the crowd represented by those who people our lives in the context of our vocation or even our family. You know, the crowd is totally Pharisaical. That, again, excuse me. I love my nation, my adopted nation, America. I love her. I pray for her. I think she's in a desperate place, and I don't want her to die. I have no question about that. But here I am. I'm speaking on a hill in a geographic environment where we work out and live out on the public stage of our nation our Pharisaism every day. We can sit in committees and judge a man. We can set it up. We can delve into every jot and tittle and foible of a person's past life for public office and be judged by a bunch of fornicators. Our Pharisaism knows no end, publicly and privately. The crowd is fickle. This is the same crowd that is going to shout, "Crucify him," in a few days' time. And it says they muttered, same word that would describe the people of Israel in the face of all the works of God, in the face of all the evidence. By the way, talking about all the evidence, I happened to pick up on the email this week on the internet, the name popped, Anthony Flew. It was like well-known atheist admits evidence for God. I always tune into those ones. Amidst all the bad news, I'm a sucker for good news. And when I turned to it, I blew me away because it was a famous philosopher, Anthony Flew. I was brought up on Anthony Flew, university in the 60s. Anthony Flew was the great darling of the philosophy departments. He was the guy you put to bat when you wanted to argue the non-existence of God. And Anthony Flew, now in his 80s, probably with intimations of mortality beginning to swirl around him, has actually begun, he's gone public. He's come out of the atheist closet. And he said, "I am convinced that there is overwhelming evidence for deity and for a God and for a creator God. Although I must add," he says quickly, "that I do not believe this God can have a personal relationship with me." Well, at least the barn door's open. Lord, would you pray with me just for 1 second? Lord, I want to pray for Anthony Flew. Lord, this may be weird. Maybe this is why we're here this morning, for 30 seconds prayer for this man. I don't know if he's being prayed for anywhere else in the world today, Lord, at this moment. We pray for him. Lord, maybe he's a Zacchaeus, Lord. He doesn't. You know Anthony Flew's name. You know where he is. And Lord, I think of how he influenced my generation. And yet here he is, Lord, confessing his belief in God. And we know that's where it starts. We know that if he starts, his soul starts to be warmed, that because you are God, you are also the God who's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I am praying that because you're the God he's coming to believe in, you'll reveal to him that this God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you will bring him into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, even this day, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I sure want a discussion with Anthony Flew in heaven about the existence of God. All right. But the thing about this crowd is it's like any crowd. It's like anyone around your life. The crowd always gets real nervous when it's about to lose one of its members. And always starts to oppose the work of God. It's uncanny. Have you noticed that in your life? There's a warming of your life. There starts to be a softening, starts to be a convicting. Have you noted how many things come from the crowd from the outside? Have you noticed the distractions that suddenly heap on your plate? Have you noticed that? The crowd doesn't want to lose any of its own. It's always making it difficult for an individual to take a public stand and change direction. And this crowd never did know who it was who was still not yet beyond God's reach. They'd already decided who God would and would not deal with. And then you've got Zacchaeus here. Zacchaeus speaks next in the text. And, you know, I don't know whether he spoke immediately or it seems likely, as they said, he'd gone to be the guest of a sinner, that this is what happens. I mean, can you imagine the crowd standing out Zacchaeus' house? What's going on in there? What's going on? And I love that little touch where it says he comes out and it says, he's only a short little guy, and it says he stood up. Sorry, it's my warped sense of humor. Zacchaeus stood up. I mean, he took a hold of the last millimeter of his shortness. And he stood up unashamed. This is the guy who was in the tree. Something so endearing here. Let me tell you something. This is one of the great evidences of liberty in God. When at last you found out, and I could stand up at last. What a relief to be exposed. He was the short little guy who was always having to look up. He thought he'd ever only have to look down on Jesus. And here he is, joyously standing up, completely unself-conscious about his shape, his size, his appearance. Why? Because his consciousness of who Jesus is has freed him to enjoy his personhood for the first time in his life. And Jesus' love and our assurance of that love has a way of melting the jagged-edged icebergs of our self-consciousness and our habitual defensiveness. There's something brilliant and powerful here that has transpired in this man's soul. Listen to him. He's willing now to be a fool for Christ. Look, Lord, here and now, talk about immediately. I give half of my possessions to the poor, unless you get Pharisaical and say, well, why didn't you give it all? Huh? Why did you give it all? Do you know why he didn't give it all? Because he needed to keep some to pay back all those he'd robbed. Huh? One, I'm going to give half, and with the other half, if I have cheated anybody out of anything, how many of you know that was a pretty long list? I mean, this is a lot of money he's going to have to pay back. And I'm going to pay them back four times the amount. Wonderful principle here of coming to Jesus, where confession spontaneously and so spiritually naturally manifests itself in restitution, putting things right. He has not yet been on a 12-week discipleship course. Don't you love it? I think it's great. I mean, I'm for 12-week discipleship courses, but you know, it's great to start the discipleship course with a lot of this stuff sorted out. And you know, it's great because when you take an offering at the end of the discipleship class, he's got nothing left to give. That's the kind of person you want in the class. Wow. Oh, look, he simply met Jesus. And so magnificently appealing and gorgeous was the Savior of his life that Zacchaeus' conviction and his confession, his repentance, his restitution, all tumble out like coins out of a broken kid's money jar. And all of this confession and restitution and praise, it's not ordered. It's just all mixed up, coming out in one big lovely noise. And no one has yet mentioned to Zacchaeus the demands of the law. Jesus didn't, you know, are you saved now, Zacchaeus? I think you're saved. Okay, calculator. Here's what you owe. Christ comes to us without a calculator. But the work of the Spirit in him has brought conviction. And he's convicted of his sin. And he says, voluntarily. But you see, what's so brilliant about this is it matches the law. According to the law, what Zacchaeus should have done, Leviticus 5:16, Numbers 5:7, look it up in an exciting moment when you get home, is when you admit wrong, you repay the original amount plus 20%. That was the law. It says add a fifth of a value to it. The fourfold repayment was the demand of the law for robbery that is discussed in Exodus 22:1 and 2 Samuel 12. The bottom line is this guy did actually know his law. And he self-convicts himself. He doesn't give the 20%. He says, I am a robber and extorter and I'll pay back four times. Zacchaeus knew the law and he knew that he'd been discovered. If the law had just challenged him, he'd have given 20%. But because it was the power of God that changed him, he gave 400%. Isn't that a brilliant picture of the generosity of grace? That is grace at work in giving. And as we learn elsewhere in the gospel, the one forgiven much loves much and therefore gives more. So gratitude always becomes the reason for generosity. So when there is a lack of generosity in our life, we should automatically work out it is because I am an unthankful, ungrateful person. How can I be that in the light of the goodness of God? It's not about being stingy with money. It's about being ungrateful and unthankful to God. What a deliverance! Someone has described this as the thank offering of a changed heart. Simply a meeting with Jesus, no depth hunting, no psychological counseling, no gimmicks, no revival meeting mechanics, just Jesus. And Jesus has the last word, which is fitting for the Alpha and Omega. Today, Salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. This is the man, no longer a Jew, dead, lack of works. He's judged by the law. He is out. He's rejected. He's excommunicated. And Jesus has the audacity to say to a Jewish crowd, allow me to introduce to you a true son of Abraham. I rest my case. Romans 4 is not original to Paul. This is about a spiritual work of God in a man's heart who has had a revelation of Jesus Christ. Welcome to the family of God. Are you looking for the kingdom crowd? You looking for the new Israel? Here it is. It's not in political triumphs here. It's not in purple togas. It's in this sawn-off little shotgun of a guy whose greasy hands are now hands of grace. This is what being a son of Abraham is all about, to be explained more fully later by Paul. It has nothing to do with physical genealogies, but it has everything to do with a spiritual generation. And here, on the very last moment, on the eve of the crucifixion, Jesus declares his mission to seek and to save that which was lost. So it can be said later that in Christ there is no Jew nor Greek. But to those who know Christ and love him, we are all the offspring of Abraham. We are the seed of Abraham. Is there a Zacchaeus in the tree this morning? Short, aware of inabilities, aware of foibles, aware of sin, aware of wants, short on all of those things, long on longing, long on concern, long on curiosity, long on interest, long on need, out on a limb, hiding, removing oneself, determining how close to Jesus is close. And I just believe that Jesus remains Jesus, he who is alive forevermore, this time, this place, this moment. Come on, Stuart. Come on, whatever your name is. Come on down your house. He seems oblivious as to whether that house is a mess or not. It seems that Jesus is happy to say, if it's your house, it's good enough for me. It's only like that precisely because you haven't let my grace come across the threshold. Maybe talking to someone this morning and you feel a bit like Zacchaeus, maybe a description of your lostness because you've just frankly never known Jesus as a personal Lord and Savior. You've never been able to say like Zacchaeus said, look, Lord. It may be simply, and it may be even someone who declares faith, that you're in the wrong place. You're lost because you're in the wrong place spiritually today, and you need a relocation by God. And like Zacchaeus, we just need to break through what others think. We need to break through our own assessment of where we fall short and resolve to meet with Jesus immediately, regardless. And like Zacchaeus, we just need to acknowledge afresh, he's Lord, look, Lord, and simply repent and make restitution where appropriate. I want to encourage you, don't say you're concerned about your spiritual state if your sense of need is not overwhelming enough to overcome your fear of what someone in the crowd may think. And don't say you want to change if we're still too proud to come out of hiding. And like Zacchaeus, we do need to move from peeking at Christ through the foliage of our own foibles and fears to seeking him in the open with all our heart, joyfully and unashamed. Zacchaeus was a customs man. Hey, dear heart, you may be loaded. It may be the delay issue. It may be like Zacchaeus. You could give a list of any number of disqualifications why Jesus should really keep passing through and passing you by. I may be even talking to someone this morning and you set a low. It's okay to be in the Christian crowd. You'll accept the Christian crowd. But my day for actually having a significant personal purpose where I know that, like Abraham, hoping against hope, believing that there's going to be a fulfillment of that word of the Lord to me. You know, Jesus can spring us from that crowd in a moment. But Zacchaeus was a customs man. And he knew all about border controls. He knew all about tariffs. He knew all about economic blockades. He knew all about the process of paying dues and playing the percentage game. And his life was no different religiously. He knew all about religious blockades. He knew about paying dues. And what Jesus does here, which he does today, is he removes the tariffs of the law. And his grace blows away the customs posts of our reputation and civility and all the emotional taxes that everybody else exacts from us. The emotional taxes exacted by fear and loneliness and separation from God. And I'm glad this morning that Jesus moved on after this meeting with Zacchaeus and he faced the terrors awaiting him in Jerusalem. Because that's why I'm here this morning. Because not content with a Jericho tax customs post, through his death and resurrection, he destroyed the power and control of Satan's excise headquarters. He took on the Internal Revenue Service, if I can put it in those terms, so that now all the tax collectors of the world, Stuart McAlpine chief of them, can know the same transforming, miraculous power of the Lord Jesus Christ, forgiving, restoring, renewing, redirecting, empowering. I'm one of them. And that's why I love communion. I love it that, like Zacchaeus, we can sit at table with Jesus. We can commune. You know, better than an English cup of tea and a McVitie biscuit. There is bread. There is a cup. And we're reminded that this man who called a man down from a tree was about to be hoisted up a tree. He chose not to hide amidst the groves of Gethsemane. He chose not to avoid the call of obedience. He knew that if he was obedient unto death, that there was joy, as we read in Hebrews 12. Exposed to the ridicule of this same fickle, muttering crowd, and in the searing, scorching light of Stuart McAlpine's sin. Meanwhile, in Jericho, there was a poor man called Zacchaeus, a true son of Abraham, whose response to Jesus, think of this, on the eve of Christ going to the cross, God in his kindness gives Jesus this little experience, this example, this foretaste of what is going to become a hurricane, what is going to become a flood of grace and blessing to all the prostitutes and all the rejected and the disqualified and the delaying deniers of this world. And Jesus sees it first up and close. And I've got to believe that must have been such an encouragement to the Son of Man coming out of that crowd. It's going to be worth it to take one step more. And he had the audacity and the boldness to look down, right down through history, and see a man called Stuart McAlpine stuck up his own English oak tree. And he saw me, and he knew me, and he invited me too to come down and to come over and to do what he always did best, which was to give us back our true identity. Zacchaeus, pure, made righteous, a true son of Abraham, forgiven, clean, pure. And he tasted that purity for the first time in his life, motivated out of love for Jesus to live it and to say, bring it on, bring it on. He gave back a true name. He gave back a true identity and fulfilled the heart of this chief of sinners. I have to believe that Paul, who described himself the same way, and a chief, a great Pharisee of Pharisees, I've got to believe, maybe, that this story was on his mind as he expounded in Romans 4 what it is Jesus' style to be a true son or a true daughter of Abraham. The enemy has taxed you long enough. Jericho is down. The excise HQ is down. The ultimate lie of the enemy of our souls is that he has the audacity, as Larry Christensen once wrote in a brilliant little tract, to keep putting on the landlord hat and knock on our door and demand the dues and demand the rent. He has no right to excise that tax because the house is under new ownership. Let's pray. Jesus, I want to say on behalf of the crowd, but on behalf of who we are just with our name, there is no one like you. And we just want to be pulled in deeper into the gravitational center of your love and your grace to us. We submit ourselves this morning, Lord, like Zacchaeus. I pray, Lord, that in our lives you will find us as immediately responsive to your word to come down, to come out, to come over, to come on. And I pray, Lord, for that deepening experience in our life, delivered from delay and disqualification and an identity that doesn't match how we're living. We call upon more of the feelings of relief and joy, that is not how we're called to live. And I pray, Lord, for that release of worship as we see in Zacchaeus, that we who were outsiders, we who were rejected, we who didn't have the biological birth certificate, we, Lord, who were way, way out in left field, have been grafted in. We have been invited in. We have been taken out of the orphanage. And we've been called sons and daughters of the living God. Lord, will you look down on us this morning? Lord, help us to get that sense of how holily proud you are to present us to the world as true sons of Abraham. Help us to be gracious to accept your love for us, Lord. Lord, even as I'm praying, I confess even the kindness to Celia and I this morning, Lord. It's hard to receive it, Lord. We'd rather just be under the chair. Lord, we find it hard to receive grace. Lord, we'd stand up boldly like Zacchaeus. We're just a bunch of short people, Lord. We're not what we want to be, but we bring all our shortness to you, but all our longing. And we say, grow us up in your presence. And Lord, I just pray this morning, if there's anyone here, Lord, that needs an open altar this morning, that needs to come out, come on down, come on over. If there's any restitution, Lord, that we need to make, help us not to fear what it takes to put right what's been wrong. That it is your grace that will even supply the means. I just believe as I pray that there's somebody here, and that's your very, very thought, that you don't even have the means. How could you ever pay back? You're not being asked to pay back. We can't pay back. One of the ways we demonstrate our love of God in his forgiveness to us, paying a debt we cannot pay back, is simply our love for the brethren. The determination to do the good works of Jesus. And by the way, I feel to say this, it's interesting to me that the most evident good work and fruit of repentance was this man starting to fulfill God's heart for the poor. So, Lord, we come. Receive our worship now as we close our service. In Jesus' name, amen. Just going to close and worship the Lord. We have an open altar at COSC. If you need just a space, this altar's prayed for in the morning. We always ask God that there'll be a clear shaft from this altar to heaven, that God will come, that when people's knees hit here, they'll have an encounter with God. So if you just need a personal time, if you just want to press in to the Lord, if it's just the act of you coming out, I invite you to come as we worship this morning. Would you all stand with me as we close our service?